appreciated Wayne's prayer, and he mentioned in his prayer that the things we learn might better equip us to teach God's Word. And yet he did something in his prayer that some people would consider heresy. He prayed to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If somebody questioned the right to pray to Christ, we have studied in our lessons a text that shows that that is something we can do, address our prayer to Christ. Where is that in the book of Acts where we have studied? Acts chapter 7. When Stephen was dying, he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he said, "Do not lay this sin to their charge." So Stephen prayed and mentioned Jesus in his prayer, prayed to Jesus. And there are brethren who feel like that is in error. I did at one time. I had read an article by a gospel preacher in a bulletin, and he argued against it. Come to find out, he and I were mistaken. I don't know if he ever changed his mind, but I learned better. Thanks to another guy who wrote an article, showed that it was scriptural. It's not the only place. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul talked about praying to Christ also. And so the book of Acts can provide us with the things that will indeed help us in our efforts to serve this risen Master and help His people understand His will. Okay, we're looking at Paul's first journey. Without looking at your notes, what chapters? 13, 14. That was really hard, I know. So chapters 13 and 14 of the book of Acts, right. And so, where did he leave from on this journey? Antioch of what? Syria. And here's a tough one. Where did he leave from on the second journey? Antioch of Syria. And where did he leave from on the third journey? Antioch of Syria. So Antioch is a very important town. And we talked about the fact, as we were going over the journey, that it was the second most influential city in the Roman Empire. I think third maybe in population. It was a commercial city. And so 98%, 99% of the population could care less, and yet it was the most important event that were taking place in their city, the things that we're reading. So the same is true today. That's valuable. All right, so on the map that we had, which you can see here, when you look at this on the outgoing, if you're just looking at the map, did he go through Attaliah? On the map. Does it look like he went through Attaliah? I don't know if the writer, whoever made the map, meant that, but that's just something to be aware of. Compare maps with the text. If he went to Attaliah on the going, there's nothing about it in the text. He went to Perga, which is about 7 miles inland. You'll see they've got it inland a little bit. Now, on the way back, he went through Perga and Attaliah. And again, that may not be real clear on this map. All right, so that's something else. Now, in our discussion thus far, we talked about John Mark leaving them. We saw that back in chapter 13, verse 13. They came to Perga, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. We don't know why, but some have suggested a possible reason that would certainly be in harmony with Paul's decision not to take him on the second journey. Do you remember what we mentioned? There's a mountain range. See where Cilicia is? I'm going to show you this on this next map. The Taurus Mountains. And apparently at least some of it, maybe the lower part reached all the way over here to Perga. And when they left Perga and went north to Antioch, on your map, just looks like flat territory. Well, it wasn't. Several different sources I checked said that they would go through mountainous regions. There would be mountain passes. There were robbers. It was dangerous. And so, is that why John Mark left them? At this point in the journey? We don't know. But I do know it wasn't what Paul considered a legitimate reason, and he did not want to take John Mark on the second journey. All right, so here's this other map I was going to show you. Right here. Now, there's a couple things on this map I want you to note. You see the green, Galatia? Can y'all see that? You can see Galatia now, right? Okay, and you see it's in the green section. So, here's what's interesting about that. You'll look down here on the map and look what's in the green section. You got Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Now, is that correct? I don't know. What territory Galatia covered is debated. Some say these cities were in Galatia. Some say they were not in Galatia. Remember, we're talking about something a long time ago, so I don't know. But here's what's interesting. If these three cities that we're going to study were in Galatia, you have a letter written to the churches of Galatia. It could be, you have Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Don't know that, but anyway, that's something interesting to observe on the map. Now, you'll also see on this map the Taurus Mountains. You can see the Taurus Mountains there. Told you that would show you that on another map. So, how high were they when you get over here to Perga? I don't know, but the data I was able to find is that that would be certainly something that would be intimidating relative to this particular journey. All right, so we got Paul up in Antioch of Pisidia in chapter 13. And verse 14, we're going to come back and look at the text here in just a moment. But there he goes, note, on the Sabbath day to the synagogue. And you're going to find as you study the journeys, that's his habit. Goes to a town, goes to the synagogue. There's religious people, but they differ with him. And he engages them in study. So he goes to the synagogue. They gave him an opportunity to speak, verse 15, and he preached, and we'll look at his sermon. There was some opposition by some there. Some accepted what he said, some didn't. Verse 44, he came back the next Sabbath. So evidently they met this, at least it was their primary meeting once a week on the Sabbath. And again, he talked to them. As a result of the opposition, he left that city. So then you come down to verse 51. He went to Iconium. And what did he do? First thing, look at verse 1. Entered the synagogue of the Jews. Again, same practice. You see Paul, we said when we studied the journey, we're going to see Paul's practice of teaching the gospel. This is what he did. Don't be afraid to go into the other fellow's place of worship and engage religious people in discussion if you can. You may get thrown out. That's happened to me and a friend of mine when we were just young men. We went to Baptist revival, quote unquote, and met in the back. The preacher invited people to come to the back visit. We did. And this friend of mine was at that point more bold than I was. He's a little older. And began to question the preacher. Well, the old pastor had us kicked out. So that may happen. But it's a practice that you find these men doing in the first century. Okay, and so once again, there was opposition. They wanted to stone them, so they left. You'll see in verse 6, cities of Lycaonia, which may be in Galatia. Some say yes, some say no. But anyway, Lystra and Derbe. Now, there's a little statement in verse 6, and the surrounding region. And so Most of your maps don't show that on the journey. This one doesn't. You see Derby? There's nothing about the surrounding region. That first map I showed you did not show the surrounding region. So on your map that you're filling in, you may want to put some little arrows pointing out, showing that they also went to the surrounding region. Okay, and it says they preached the gospel. Then you have the story of Lystra, which we'll talk about in just a little bit, where they completely reversed their view of Paul while he was there, stoned him, drug him out of the city. And then he got up, went to Derbe, and verse 20 of chapter 14, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. They preached the gospel of that city, made many disciples. Here's an amazing thing. They went back. They went back to the very city where this opposition was so intense. In fact, where he had been left for dead. And what did he go back to those cities for? Verse 22 tells you. In our class on Paul the Man, we were talking about some things that you could list for Paul the Man. One thing someone mentioned was his compassion and his love. You see that. He wanted to strengthen those disciples. Strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them. Back in chapter 11, look back in your Bible at chapter 11, you'll see that in verse 19, some brethren went to Cyprus and Antioch. They preached the gospel there. And verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them. A large number who believed turned to the Lord. Well, Jerusalem heard about it in verse 22. They sent Barnabas. What did he go to do? Verse 23. To encourage them with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. And so you see that early on, that they would go back to churches and try to build the disciples up. When Paul, we'll talk about Paul writing 1st and 2nd Timothy later, but he left Timothy in Ephesus for that purpose. And there's two letters written to him. Titus was on the island of Crete to preach the churches in various cities on the island of Crete for that purpose. And so we see that right here in chapter 14. And we'll talk about verse 23 in just a moment. They appointed elders for them in every church. And then they went back through Pisidia, Pamphylia. Here's something in verse 25, nothing is made mention of when they were going. And that is, they preached the gospel in Perga. Did they preach the gospel in Perga the first time? You say, well, it's not mentioned. Because it's not mentioned doesn't mean they didn't do it. I don't know if they did or not. We'll see that when we talk about Troas later on the journey. But here they preached the gospel in Perga. They went on to Attaliah. From there they sailed to Antioch. Did they sail into the seaport town of Seleucia and then go to Antioch? I don't know. It's not mentioned. But it doesn't mean because he didn't mention Seleucia that they didn't go there. So anyway, that's the maps and what we've been looking at here thus far. Okay, we are now going to spend some time on part two of your lesson, First Preaching Journey. So let's go back to chapter 13 and 14. Not hard questions at all, but lessons we can glean as we prayed with Wayne from these lessons. It's more than studying the book of Acts for geography or academics. There are lessons that we can learn, and I hope that we get some of those just as we pray. So here in Acts 13 and 14, after reading these chapters, what was the purpose? Note verse, chapter 13, verse 2, there's a purpose stated. He said, for the work to which I have called them. But he didn't tell you what the work is. But the Holy Spirit had a work. And here we see the Holy Spirit, it's interesting too, deeply involved in their ministry. And as we go through the book of Acts, you're going to see that. You'll see that when you get to the second journey, for example. And so we might think, well, there's Christ. He left heaven and came and died for us. What did the Holy Spirit do? Well, you say, well, he revealed the gospel to the apostles. Yes, he did. But there's now you see him actively involved in these men and their ministry, where they went and what they did. So remember that as you go through Acts. We talked about the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, and if you were in the extended class, we gave out a sheet showing how many times the idea of the Holy Spirit and his involvement in their work is mentioned. Already, we talked about one incident that was key to all of this that we're reading. It was a turning point, and the Holy Spirit was deeply involved in that. What is that event? The Cornelius event. You remember the Holy Spirit said, I sent that angel. The Holy Spirit fell on those Gentiles when Peter began to speak. The Holy Spirit was deeply involved in that event. Your salvation and mine, we say, that's because of Christ. It is because of Christ. But it's also because of the Holy Spirit and his work. Because of the Father and his love sending Christ and then the Holy Spirit. And so the book of Acts can give us a better appreciation of this third person in the Godhead we call the Holy Spirit. All right, so what is, our question is, what was the purpose of this journey relative to those lost in sin? What was the purpose?
Preach the gospel.
What?
Preach the gospel.
Preach the gospel to them. Don't convert people. You don't go preach on the basis that you're going to convert people. You preach the gospel. You let the seed fall where it may. Jesus told a story about that, did he not? If we preach on the basis of converting people, several things can happen. One, we can get discouraged because we may preach and not convert very many. And secondly, we may decide we've got to use other means than the gospel to try to convert people. And that's what a lot of churches have done. There was an article recently, Craig, ran in the bulletin by Leslie Dieselkamp, how churches have become institutions for fun, entertainment, that kind of thing. That draws people. You'll never find that in the book of Acts. The drawing power was the Word of God and faith in it. And that's a great lesson in the book of Acts. How many years of history, early church history, do we cover in the book of Acts? About 30. Surely, if they were going to use social programs to entice people or financial offers or something like that, you'd read something about it somewhere, but not one time. And so, chapter 13, verse 5, they began to proclaim the word of God. Note it again. Here they're in Salamis. So here's their first stop on the first journey, and they are in the synagogue of the Jews. And they're preaching the word of God. And so the idea is to preach to those who are lost in sin. Chapter 13, verse 12. The proconsul believed as a result of this teaching that Paul was doing. And they go to Antioch, chapter 13, 14. Of course, they go to the synagogue. And so, verse 16, he's in the synagogue. He waits till he has the opportunity. Those leading the assembly, didn't go in there. It wasn't disruptive. But you'll note he says, brethren, you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. So Paul took that opportunity. And so he stood up, motioning with his hand, said. So what do you have in the rest of chapter 13? The bulk of it. A sermon. And it's interesting, Luke, writing for all generations following, recorded this sermon. He recorded the sermon in chapter 2. I'm pretty confident that these records does not necessarily include everything they said, but it gives you enough of it to get a grasp of what they actually said in these sermons. And so This is another one of the sermons. You have Acts chapter 2. You have Acts chapter 3, a brief account there. You have Acts chapter 13. You have Acts chapter 17. Well, chapter 14, a real brief picture into what he preached. Then in chapter 17 in Athens, 14 and 17 is when he's preaching to idolaters, not a Jewish audience. And so you have these records in the book of Acts. So let's say I want to preach. How do I go about it? What should I do? Well, here's some examples by men who loved the Lord, had faith in His Word, set out on a mission by the Holy Spirit. Here's how they did it. And their lessons were rational. They were based on objective evidence. They appealed to the mind, not simply to the emotions. Not to say there wasn't emotion involved. Peter said, when they asked what to do, you need to repent. He convicted them of murdering the Messiah. And you're going to see later, Paul has a very solemn warning for these people. So here he is in Antioch of Pisidia. You know, even Luke calls it the Pisidian Antioch, to separate it from the Antioch of Syria. All right, so here's his sermon. So we have verse 16. And look down, if you will, at verse 23. 23 and 32 capture the theme of this sermon. From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. And verse 32, we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers. That's what his sermon's about right there. God fulfilling His promise to bring to this nation, He's talking to Israelites, to Jews, a Savior. And He's going to identify that Savior as Jesus, the one they certainly did not believe to be the Savior, the Messiah. So, how does He approach it? So, in the sermon, in verse 16 through 22, as our Bibles are divided, He starts dealing with their history. If you're a Jew and you love your history, your nation, you believe in the law, would this might capture your interest in what this guy is saying? That's what he did. He started out with something that they were familiar with that would capture their interest, draw their attention to focus on the topic. So then he gets down after he talked about their history in verse 18 through 22. There are several things we could spend quite a bit of time studying there, but we don't have the time. So then he gets down to, from the descendants of this man, the man, verse 22, is David. And of course, that would be an illustrious character to these people. What is it about David particularly that stands out in their history? He comes down to David and mentions David. The promise made to him that of his house, his dynasty, God would raise a king, right? And called him his son. And it would be a dynasty or a kingdom that would never end. So where is that found? 2 Samuel 7, right? So, and then David was a prophet. And David wrote a number of psalms that were messianic in nature. Talked about the coming Messiah. Jesus referred to them on different occasions. The New Testament apostles and prophets referred to them. So David's a key figure to get down to his point about who Jesus is. So from the descendants of this man, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior. Okay, prove it, sir. We don't believe that. Prove it. So now that's what he's going to do in verse 24, following from verse 24 through verse 37. He's going to present some proofs. So he starts out with a proof of a man they all had respected. Who was he? John the Baptist. Thousands were turning out to hear John preach. But John the Baptist is the one that said in verse 25, I'm not he. The whole one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to untie. This lifts Jesus, the man, the Nazarene, to a different level. He's not just Jesus, the man that died on the cross. He's much more than a man. In other words, John said, he's worthy of my worship. In fact, he said he came before me, and yet John was 6 months older. He had an existence before he was born on this earth. And so, verse 26, brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us this message of the message of this salvation. So he's talking about salvation. Verse 23, the promise, which had to do with their Savior, salvation. He talks about that promise, verse 32. He talks about that promise, verse 33. And then he's going to identify it further in verse 38 and 39. So he's talking about this promise. So he talks about Jesus being crucified in verse 26 through 29. Now here's the second evidence, verse 30. It's one that we noted in our chapters 1 through 12. When Peter addressed an audience that had murdered Jesus, remember he presented four lines of evidence, and one of them was he's raised from the dead. And what did Peter present as an evidence of that? Two things, at least.
Well, those people saw it.
Okay, they were witnesses. Paul said, we're witnesses. That's one. But there was one even before that that he talked about that would really register with that audience. Has to do with David.
Prophecy.
Yeah. David's prophecy, what? What did David say about himself? What happened to his body? It would not suffer decay. David said, well, there's his tomb right over there. So either David's a false prophet, which they'd never accept, or David was talking about the Messiah being raised from the dead. So here again we have Paul saying God raised him from the dead. This was a key thing. In chapter 3, Peter referred to him being raised from the dead. So, and then verse 31, for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. Where did you first read about that in the book of Acts? Chapter 1. Look at chapter 1. Verse 3. To these he also presented himself alive after suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. Did anybody that you've studied this for also refer to that? To his appearances? Look at Acts chapter 10. Look at verse 40. Peter preaching. God raised him up on the third day and granted him to become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. There it is again. So, resurrection of a dead body, that sounds incredible. But what are you going to do with the fact that on Sunday morning the tomb was empty? What are you going to do with the fact that not one, not two, but at least 12 men said, we saw him. We ate with him. And then later there's Paul. And what are you going to do with the fact that these men's attitude completely changed, which is clear they believe it because they'd die for it. And that they could do things that no man could do unless God was with them. Did he do that for a bunch of liars and frauds? And so this is what Paul said. God raised him from the dead. He appeared to many people who are now his what? 31? What is the verse that we use as an outline of the book?
1:8.
And so Jesus says to who there?
The
apostles, that you will be what? There you are. My witnesses. And so, we preach to you the good news of the promise. So he talked about that promise in verse 23. Made to their father David. It's fulfilled in this man named Jesus. We're preaching that promise. The one who was crucified outside Jerusalem. He talked about that 26 through 29. That man. Not an imaginary figure. A historical character on the earth. Individual. And he said, verse 33, God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken it this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says in another Psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. That's the argument Peter made, wasn't it? So here you have them taking a group of people that accepted the Old Testament as the Word of God. Now, the people you may study with may not. They may not. It's interesting that people sometimes that aren't very religious still have some kind of respect when you open that book and have them read it. Don't just tell them what's in it. Open your Bible or their Bible and let them read it. And so here's what the Old Testament said. Here's what a man wrote 1,000 years earlier. So verse 36, David, after he served the purpose of God in his generation, fell asleep, was laid among his fathers, and underwent decay. So there's your choices again. False prophet, or he's talking about the Messiah. But he whom God raised up did not undergo decay. So he buried on Friday evening, raised on Sunday morning, and he was alive and well. Therefore, verse 38, so now, he's going to reach his conclusion, an exhortation to his sermon. Therefore. Therefore is a logical term. Based on this evidence that you have before you. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins. No, not a national kingdom. Not a restoration to power for the Jewish nation through physical war. But forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes, now this version says is freed from all things. And there's nothing wrong with that, but it's interesting that the New King James, American Standard, and some other versions use the word justified. This is our word for justified. So you come before a court. You're a criminal. You are condemned. If someone can free you from your guilt, you're now justified. That's what Jesus did. And so, justified them from all things, of which you could not be justified or freed from through the law of Moses. So, law of Moses is a great law, but it does not provide justification from sin. In fact, it was to make you realize you were in sin and needed some remedy that only God could provide. Therefore, now here's his exhortation. Therefore, take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers and marvel and perish, for I'm accomplishing a work in your day, the work which you will never believe, though someone should declare it to you. So here's a solemn warning. Sometimes preachers in a sermon or at the end of a sermon will end with a warning. That's what he did. Pay attention to this. Don't ignore it. Don't let it go. Don't forget it when you leave the synagogue. So, as they were going out, the people were begging that these things be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Broken up, and many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who were speaking to them and urging them to continue in the grace of God. What does the grace of God mean here? It's the message of grace. The word of grace through Jesus Christ. Continue in that. We might tell somebody, keep reading your Bible. Continue in the grace of God. Next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. In Acts chapter 4, chapter 5, what was one of the motivations of the Sadducees for arresting the apostles? Yes, we know it because they taught the resurrection, but there was something else. Suppose they had taught the resurrection and converted 25 people. Would the Sadducees have been intent on arresting them? Jealousy. They saw thousands believing this message. Jealousy is an ugly, ugly sin. Jealousy is what got Jesus nailed to a cross. And so here we see, man, there's a crowd next Saturday. You better get there early and get a seat. People want to hear what this man said. So here again, Paul, in verse 45, when they saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. If he was teaching error, why didn't they explain his error? They couldn't. And that's what men do when they can't answer. They then take other tactics. And so contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. So Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, if necessary, the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. Did Paul ever write anything like what he spoke here? Preach to the Jews first. Romans 1:16. What does it say? 15 and 16. To who? To the Jew first, and also to the Gentiles. Now, he wrote that letter later than what we're reading. But that's what he did. He went to the Jew first, and also to the Gentiles. Okay, so you repudiated it. We're not going to quit. Go bold. We're going to turn to the Gentiles as the Lord commanded us. Now, punctuation. Who put the punctuation in your Bible?
Translators.
So when you read this, as the Lord has commanded us, with a comma, what does that sound like he's doing with this quote? Does it sound like you go to this quote and you'll see the Lord commanded us? But when you go to Isaiah 49:6, that's not to the apostles. You go read it. That's to the Messiah, God's servant. I suggest to you, instead of a comma, you put a period. So he said, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us. Period. That's what he told us to do. Then he quotes Isaiah 49:6 in confirmation of what he's doing. Way back 700 years before, when Isaiah talked about the coming Messiah, he said he would be a light for the Gentiles, salvation to the end of the earth. And so by repunctuating it, you work around this difficulty that sounds like he's saying, well, God commanded the apostles to preach to the Gentiles in Isaiah 49. No, he didn't. All right, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord about what? That God made the heavens and the earth? What word of the Lord? That Jesus was raised from the dead? Is that it?
The gospel of salvation.
For who?
Gentiles.
For Gentiles. That's right. We are in God's plan of redemption. That word of the Lord is what he's talking about right here. That's what they're rejoicing about. The whole thing, Jesus came, he's the Savior, died, rose again, but the salvation includes the Gentiles. And the word of the Lord is being spread through the whole region. Now the Jews incited, it's interesting who they incited, isn't it? Not the rabble in town, the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city. And instituted persecution against Paul and Barnabas, drove them out of their district. So they took the dust off their feet and went to Iconium. Now, verse 52 is a summary based on that chapter, what's happened. The disciples were continually filled with joy. Why? They got a new job. They felt better. They got healed. No, the joy about the word of salvation to the Gentiles. And is often used in the Bible by way of explanation. What kind of joy? Namely, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. That is, with the message of the Holy Spirit. Who caused Isaiah to write that 700 years before? Holy Spirit. That's right. Who caused David to write that psalm about my body won't decay? The Holy Spirit. And they are full of joy because of this message the Holy Spirit has brought. Not because all of a sudden now they're speaking in tongues and working miracles and jumping with joy. That's not it. That's what people assume. All right. So my time is up. We'll cover chapter 14, the Lord willing, Wednesday night. Move on into the Jerusalem meeting as time allows. Okay.